Did it ever occur to you that while we sit here comfortably and peacefully worshiping the Lord, Satan could very well be devising some devious strategy to use against us? Now, I don't think I'm paranoid, and I'm not trying to scare you, but it is possible that he could be doing just that. I'm just as glad that I don't know about it if he is doing it, because then I'd be tempted to worry a little, maybe plan some fleshly defense against him that would surely fail. But it is possible. While the children of Israel were serenely encamped on the plains of Moab, waiting for further instructions from God and the revelation of God's plan for the conquest of their land, Satan was making some plans of his own, a devious strategy to use against them. He moves a man named Balak, who is the king of Moab, to hire a heathen soothsayer from Mesopotamia to curse Israel. And so we meet this strange character named Balaam. Satan knows that if Balaam can curse Israel, then all the fury of his demonic power will be unleashed against them. And they don't know a thing about it. Not one single thing. Now, Balaam wants to pronounce this curse. He wants to do it in the worst way. Oh, he wants to get his hands on that money that Balak has offered him. But he knows enough about Jehovah to realize that he cannot curse Jehovah's people without Jehovah's permission. And that's what he's trying to get in this story. He's trying every means possible to secure that permission. And our lesson today is a beautiful illustration of God's sovereign care of his own people. Neither Satan nor any of his demonic hosts can touch the loved ones of the Lord outside of his direct permission and ultimately designed for their best good. He cannot lay a finger on the loved ones of the Savior. Now let's follow our Mesopotamian magician today, this covetous conjurer, as he tries to inveigle the Lord into letting him curse Israel and so capture Balak's riches. Certainly there's some fault in these people, some reason that would deserve a curse of some kind or other. But he knows it's not going to be easy, and he warns Balak that this is no ordinary case, and that there is a God involved here who is more powerful than all his wizardry. That's in verse 38 of chapter 22. And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Chapter 22, verse 38. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Balaam knows he's at the mercy of the Lord God of heaven and earth. But Balak's not so dumb. He has a little scheme of his own. He takes Balaam up to the high places of Baal, where Balaam can only see the rear guard of Israel's encampment. I think that's the meaning of the utmost part of the people in verse 41. You see that? Came to pass on the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that from there he might see the utmost part of the people. The Hebrew commentaries say the rear part of the people. I guess he figures that if Balaam can only see a part of the people, he'll be more apt to curse them than if he can see the full measure of their strength. So, in his little devious scheme of his own, he just takes him where he can see one-fourth of the congregation of Israel. And that brings us to Balaam's first attempt to curse Israel, which cursing God turns to blessing. Look at the first one now. It's Balaam's blessing from the high places of Baal. There are going to be four of these, if you'd like to make a note of them. I think they're very interesting because they teach some great spiritual truths. The first one is Balaam's blessing from the high places of Baal. And the subject matter of this blessing is Israel's separation. Now, elaborate preparations were made. We read about them this morning in our scripture lesson. Seven altars were built. Seven oxen and seven rams were brought, one ox and one ram for each altar. And then in verse 3 we read, "And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place." Now Balaam presumably goes to seek the mind of the Lord. How is he seeking the mind of God? Through prayer? No, I'll tell you how. I want you to turn over, please, to chapter 24. In this story of Balaam, we must take in the whole revelation of Scripture, or we get hopelessly confused. Numbers 24, verse 1. This is the third time Balaam goes to God, and we read, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, for he set his face toward the wilderness." The third time, he doesn't try to seek through enchantments. In other words, he was so impressed that God spoke through him the first two times that he didn't do it the same. He went not to seek for enchantments as before. Did you see? And that reveals that in seeking the mind of the Lord the first two times, Balaam didn't do it through prayer. He did it through divination. The word enchantments is derived from a Hebrew word for serpent. And it may have involved divination with the use of snakes. But it is pagan divination. Yet, because it fulfills God's purposes, this is amazing, but true. Because it fulfills God's purposes, God reveals to this pagan soothsayer some great truths concerning his chosen people, Israel. And he turns this attempted curse into a blessing. Now go back to chapter 23. And we go down to verse 7. Here now is what God told Balaam to say. So he took up his parable and he said, "Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse for me Jacob, and come, defy Israel." Now watch, verse 8. "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom God hath not defied?" Balaam cannot curse Israel. You see, to curse is to doom to wrath. But it's not possible to doom to wrath somebody God has destined to glory. That is not possible. So Balaam looks out over a fourth part of the nation. And in verse 9, he says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Now, notice the last part of that verse. "Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Israel is a separated people. Balaam recognized that they were essentially different from the other nations of the earth, from the heathen nations around them. The great majority in this nation had personally trusted the Lord. And they had a new nature and divinely imputed righteousness. They were different. They were a holy people. They couldn't be lumped together with the other peoples of the earth. Israel was distinct. Israel was separated unto the Lord. They dwell alone. They are not reckoned among the nations. Now, how true this is to be of God's people today as well. Separated from sin. Separated unto God. Not isolated from the world, but different and distinct. Set apart. Not one of the world. Not one of the crowd. Whether it's young people and their relationship with their friends at school or other relationships. God says we're to be different. We are different if we know Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're a separated people. I wonder if the world can see that. Whether it's men or women at work or in their communities or in their social relationships or whatever it is. God says we're a separated people. We've been set apart unto the Lord. God views us in Christ as sanctified, holy. Can the world see it? Does the world know it? God wants us to talk differently. and act differently. Yes, in many cases, even to look different. We're a distinct people. Balaam had to admit to the righteousness of Israel. Look at verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. After acknowledging that these people had grown to be like the dust of the earth in number, even as God promised Abraham they would be, Balaam expresses his wish that he might be among their number, particularly at his death, because he knows there's a great advantage to those who are righteous at the moment of their death. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let me my last end be like his. Balaam's acknowledging the righteousness of this nation. They are a righteous people. God has blessed them. How can he curse them? Now, Balak's a little perturbed at this, as you might well imagine. He paid a lot of good money to get Balaam 600 miles from Mesopotamia over here to curse these people, and he will not curse them. He refuses to do it. Look at verse 11. And Balak said to Balaam, why hast thou done this to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Balaam answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? My, that was a beautiful answer, wasn't it? It's not that he doesn't want to curse them. It's that he can't curse them. He can't do what God won't let him do in this instance. And if there's any doubt about that, and I'm driving this home because I feel like it's necessary to labor the point. It's not clear from this context. This man, Balaam, seems to be a prophet of God in communion with the Lord in many cases from this context. But look at the rest of the Word of God. Look at God's commentary on what is happening here. Turn over for a moment as you keep your finger there in Numbers to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. This is the story of Balaam retold. Balak hired him to curse Israel. In verse 5, Deuteronomy 23, we read, nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Balaam tried to curse them. Oh, he wanted to curse them. He wanted in the worst way to curse them. But God turned the curse into a blessing. The same thing is said over in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 2, where the story is reviewed again for us. It's a famous biblical story, used over and over in the Old Testament and the New. Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 2. It says, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Oh, he wanted to curse them. God wouldn't let them. Praise his name. He's the same God today as he was in Numbers chapter 23. And he can still turn curses into blessing. And so, take heart. Maybe somebody's spreading some malicious gossip about you. Maybe they're speaking evil of you, falsely. Maybe there are rumors flying, ugly rumors that some person has started just to be unkind. God can take those curses and turn them to blessing. And just when Satan thinks he has the victory, God often steps in and twists it all around and makes even the wrath of man to praise him and brings glory to his name. That's the kind of a God we have. He loves and cares for his own. Israel was his own chosen people. They were his loved ones. And he turns the cursing into blessing. Well, Balak decides the problem is the place. He's not in the right place. He made a mistake in showing Balaam a fourth part of the nation. Balaam needs to see the whole camp. And maybe when he sees how strong and powerful these people are, he'll know how much Balak needs his help. So he takes him to another place, this time Mount Pisgah. And the revelation from Mount Pisgah, Balaam's blessing from Mount Pisgah, is about Israel's standing. I want you to notice first verse 13, because our King James Version does mislead us a little bit here. One commentary reveals to us that what Balak actually says is, "Come, I pray thee, to another place, whence thou shalt see it. Thou seest only the end of it, but not the whole of it. Not thou shalt see all." Thou shalt, in verse 13 in the King James, thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. No, it doesn't say that. It says, thou seest only the end of it, but not the whole of it. Implication being, let's go somewhere where you can see everything. Okay? So we go to a new spot, the top of Mount Pisgah. And we go through the same rigmarole we went through before, you know, seven altars, seven rams, seven oxen. You wait here, I'll go there, find out what God says, and come back and tell you. Same story all over again. And then we get down to verse 18, and here it is. And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Second revelation from Mount Pisgah is this: God doesn't change his mind. He's blessed Israel. He's refused to let Balaam curse her. That is final and unalterable, and there's not a thing Balaam can do about it. And the reason is in verse 21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Now that is a strange, strange statement in the Word of God. This nation was known for being stiff-necked, disobedient, rebellious, and sinful in God's sight. They tested God for nearly 40 years in the wilderness, so that a whole generation was prohibited from entering the promised land. In chapter 25, we're going to see them fall into vile sin again. Yet God says, "I can't see any iniquity in Jacob. I don't see any perverseness in Israel." You know, when you read that, it's almost like me standing up here this morning and saying, "I can't see any people in this room. I just don't see a soul. There's nobody here." I mean, to say, "I can't see any wickedness in Israel," seems to be God fooling himself just a little bit. But it isn't. This is a tremendous illustration of the great biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness, which was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. God is aware of the sin of his people, and as a loving father, he often chastens them and disciplines them to bring them to the place of confession and submission to his will, where they can be happy and joyful. But the moment the enemy accuses them, God stands in front of them and says, "I don't see any iniquity. I can't see any sin. How can he do this?" Well, this isn't contradictory or deceitful. God's not fooling himself. On the basis of his eternal provision for their sin, which was looked forward to in the Old Testament, but looked back to in the New, on the basis of his provision, he can freely forgive his children and attribute to them his own eternal, infinitely perfect righteousness. You see, these people were not righteous because of what they had done, but because of what God made them when they trusted him. They stood clothed in his divine righteousness. And God could say, because he looked through at them in through his own righteousness, "I don't see any iniquity in Israel. They're acceptable unto me." All New Testament passages teach us the same great truth, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. We refer to it so often. "God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Christ is made unto us righteousness." We're not righteous. He is. And when we're in him, God views us as righteous as his own son is. And so we're accepted unto him. Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the beloved one. We are complete in him, Colossians 2:10, because he is complete, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We now are perfected in him. It's not that we've done anything so great or wonderful, because we haven't. But Jesus Christ has, and God views us in him. And I guess one of the great passages on this subject is Romans 8. Let me read a few verses. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Balaam? Balak? Satan? Who? Nobody! He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, declareth righteous. See, we're righteous in him. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God has given to us who have trusted his Son his own eternal righteousness. And Satan can point the finger and accuse us and say, look, he's not so great. And Jesus Christ says, yes, I know, but I paid for his sin. And he trusted me, and he's complete and perfect in me. It's forgiven. It's blotted out. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. To be remembered no more. And nothing can separate us from that position in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from his love, according to the last part of that chapter, Romans 8. Oh, the wonder of God's grace. Look on in Numbers 23 for a moment, will you? Down in verse 22, Balaam says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a wild ox. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Not look how wonderful they are. Not look what beautiful people they are. Not look how good they, all the good things they do. No, no. What hath God wrought? If the safety of those Israelites depended on what they did, they would have been as good as dead. At that very moment, there would have been good reason for God to permit this demonic curse, and they would have been destroyed. But you see, their safety depended upon what he did for them by his grace. And that's an unchangeable standing. What hath God wrought? Well, isn't that license for sin? No. We talked about that when we were discussing the epistle of Jude. Not at all. Not for anyone who truly has entered into an experiential knowledge of God's grace. When you really know how good God is and how gracious he's been to you, that's an incentive to yield your life to him and grow in daily practice what you are by your eternal position in Jesus Christ. Two revelations from a pagan soothsayer about God's people, and they're beautiful. The first one's about Israel's separation. The second one is about Israel's standing. But Balak's really shook up now. In verse 25 he says unto Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam, if you can't do what I tell you to do, then keep your big mouth shut. Don't say anything at all. This is ridiculous. I brought you here and paid you all this money to curse them, and all you do is bless them. He is shook. But he decides maybe it's the location again. Let's try one more location. Maybe this will do it. So he takes him from Mount Pisgah to Mount Peor. And we have from Mount Peor Balaam's third blessing on Israel. This one, the subject, is Israel's splendor. Israel's splendor. Now this time Balaam doesn't even try the old hocus-pocus stuff. And the Spirit of God actually takes control of this man. And we have a magnificent description of Israel's glory and splendor. We're down to chapter 24 now, verse 5. when we get to the revelation from God. Chapter 24, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Like the valleys are they spread forth, like gardens by the river's side, like the trees of aloes which the Lord hath planted, and like cedar trees beside the waters. Now, prophetically, that pictures Israel peacefully settled in her land. She isn't yet, but she will be when this revelation is given. The conquest of the land followed by her peaceful settlement in the land. You know, it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 3 and 4, uses Israel's occupation of her land as a picture of the abundant and blessed spirit-filled life. The life of somebody who's resting in the Lord, trusting His promises, fellowshipping with God, and enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus in his life. The abundant life. And we see some very interesting parallels here. Israel in her land and the spirit-filled life. For one thing, it's a thing of beauty. How goodly, verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. How beautiful. So is the believer, trusting in the Lord, resting in his promises, not going to pieces when the problems come, but just believing that God is in control and he does work things together for good and resting in. That's beautiful. That's what attracts people to Jesus Christ. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. And not only is it a beautiful thing, but it's fruitful. Verse 6, like valleys spread forth, like gardens by the riverside, like the trees of aloes. The aloe tree was known for its fragrance, and it was used in incense. And verse 6, like cedar trees beside the waters. The cedars were known for their stately height and their durable wood. And so the believer, filled with the Spirit, resting in the Lord, believing His promises, trusting in Him, is fruitful, spiritually fragrant, and strong against the enemy. Not only is he beautiful and fruitful, though, in verse 7, he's a blessing to others. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. The water spilling out of the bucket seems to imply blessing on others. Maybe that refers to the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so it is with a spirit-filled Christian, just spilling over blessing to everybody around him. Yes, there may be deep problems in his life, but his faith in God is so radiant and so firm that people are just blessed in his presence. How beautiful, how fruitful, what a blessing to others. And in verse 8, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. Yes, for the spirit-filled Christian, there shall be victory over the enemy. A Christian depending upon divine power, enjoying the presence and power of the Lord Jesus in his life, there's victory over the foe, over the world, the flesh, the devil, over sin and Satan. There's triumph in Jesus Christ. Walk by means of the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What a beautiful picture of Israel's splendor and, by application, the believer's glorious walk in Jesus Christ today. But note the progression in verse 9. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he who blesseth thee, and cursed is he who curseth thee. Now note, in the first prophecy, Balaam refused to curse Israel. In the second prophecy, he actually blessed Israel. In the third prophecy, Balak gets cursed. There's a progression here. Cursed is he who curseth thee, it says in verse 9. Now you can imagine what Balak does now. I mean, he goes berserk. In verse 10 we read, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and he said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee to great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Verse 12 and 13, Balaam answers, Spoke I not also to thy messengers, whom thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. It's kind of pious, isn't it? You would almost think that Balaam was a man of God, only willing to do God's will, nothing else. But what we learn of him in the next, well, in our next lesson, next week, I think will convince us that these words were, again, no more than pious platitudes. He would have cursed Israel if he could. And he finally does find a way to defeat her and to earn Balak's money. But before his final downfall, he does manage to slip in one more prophecy. Balak didn't even ask for this one. He'd get more than his money could buy. But he gets it anyway. And it's still from Mount Peor. They don't have time to move now. The first one was in the high places of Baal, the second one Mount Pisgah, the third one Mount Peor. Now the second blessing from Mount Peor, and this one's about Israel's Savior. Look at verse 14 of chapter 24. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Latter days. Notice, we're moving to the future now. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Here's what he said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. And out of Jacob shall he come who shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. Notice Balaam is projecting himself to the future. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's not saying, I will see him, as if Balaam will live to see that day. He's saying, I do see him. In prophetic vision, I see him. Balaam saw the Savior. The star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel, could be none other than the Son of God who came not only to deliver Israel, but to provide redemption for a world in sin. Wherever we turn in the Word of God, we find him. The Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot escape him. Even from the mouth of this pagan soothsayer comes a glorious revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted him as your own personal Savior, I would imagine you've confronted him many times. Why put it off any longer? Why not acknowledge your sin and trust Jesus Christ now, right here, today? Receive him as your own personal Savior from sin. Don't forget the Word of God says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The star of Jacob, the ruler in Israel, the one who shall have dominion over the whole earth someday, is the same Lord Jesus who died for our sins. Won't you trust him? But I want to conclude this message with just a word to believers. We learn that God turned a curse into a blessing. Do you know why? Over in Deuteronomy, we read it, chapter 23, verse 5, Because the Lord thy God hath loved thee. Israel was the object of God's love. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, God assures Israel that he loves her with an everlasting love. A love that shall go on forever. And as a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are just as much the object of God's loving care as the nation Israel ever was. Of the Lord Jesus it was said, Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And he loves you today. He loves you just as much as anybody could ever love. In fact, more. He loves you with a divine love, an unselfish love, a love that not only sent him to Calvary's cross to die for your sins, but a love, if you've trusted him, that just keeps on caring for you and providing for you and meeting your every need. You are the object of his constant care. And he can even turn the cursings into blessings. Oh, if only we would learn to trust him and rest in him. Why not believe him? Why not take his word at face value and really believe that God's in control of your life and he's caring for you as one of his precious loved ones, and find rest for your troubled soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way you speak to us through your word. Thank you for the way you cared for ancient Israel. Thank you for the way you care for us. Lord, you've proven yourself true. You've never failed us. There have been moments when we didn't understand why you were permitting certain things in our lives, but ever and always we were able to look back and say, thank you, Lord, for what you taught us through that crisis. Thank you, Lord, for the triumphs and victories that came out of that seeming defeat. Thank you, Lord. God, help us, we pray, to trust you and believe that you really mean what you say in your word. And Father, we pray that if there are some without Jesus Christ in this congregation this morning, that you will convict them of sin and show them that Israel's Messiah is the one who can deliver them from the guilt and penalty, yes, the eternal penalty of sin. Father, we pray that some may trust you today. While we're praying together, quietly, maybe there are some who do need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You are in that category. You've heard the gospel. You've been confronted with the claims of Christ, but you've resisted him. Won't you take advantage of this opportunity right here and now, today, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? He's alive. Yes, he died for your sins, but he's alive today, and he wants to come into your life in the person of his Spirit. And when he comes, he brings forgiveness and eternal salvation. But you have to receive him. You have to believe that. Trust him. Rest in him. Not your own good works, but in his willingness to impute to you his own righteousness, because he paid for it on the cross. Will you trust him? Quietly in your heart, to him, make this great transaction. Talk to him. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. I need you. Come into my life and save me. And he'll do it. Oh, Father, we pray that some may trust you. For Jesus' sake, amen.